Those who are visiting with us tonight, we began to look at the Lord's Supper this morning because of the feeling that we wouldn't be able to cover it this evening in its total. So we began a little bit this morning and we looked at the setting of it and we looked at the perversion of it and we spoke about how serious it is and how serious it is in the eyes of God. You know, the Lord Jesus is the apple of God's eye. He is the one in whom is all his delight. We must be very careful when we deal with things related to the Lord Jesus. Likewise, the church is the bride of the Lord Jesus. And so we want to be very careful when we deal with the church, because that is also obviously of great value to him. Just want to read two verses, the first two verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, or called saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. I read these verses because I think it's very important that we have a clear understanding that this particular epistle and others in the New Testament, but this one in particular that contains for us the teaching on the Lord's Supper, is written to Christians. It's hard to believe after looking at what we looked at this morning that we would classify them as Christians based on their behavior. But see, they're not Christians because of the way they behave. They're Christians because they're in Christ Jesus. They're saints not because of the way they behave. We're not saints because of the way we behave. We're saints because we are in Christ Jesus. We have been sanctified in him. That word means to be set apart and to be holy. So positionally, all those who put their faith in the Lord Jesus are saved. And they're sanctified, and they are made holy. Therefore, because of what we are, we ought to behave in a certain way. You see the difference? We're not what we are because we behave a certain way, but because of what we are, we should behave a certain way. And secondly, I want to note from verse 2 that the instruction of this epistle goes well beyond the assembly at Corinth. At the end of verse 2, it says, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So it goes out to all the churches. It goes out to all believers in the Lord Jesus. With that, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We noted this morning, beginning at verse 17 and ending at verse 22, that Paul began that particular section by saying, I praise you not, and he ends that section saying, I praise you not. And in between, there are some very strong statements and rebukes concerning the behavior of the Christians in the assembly at Corinth. And he says to them in verse 20, the only place where we get, quote, the Lord's Supper mentioned in that term, he says to them that what you're doing and all of your fleshly conduct is in fact not the Lord's Supper. What you've done to this certainly has removed any semblance to being the Lord's Supper. And he closes that section, verse 22, as I mentioned, I praise you not. And you could draw a line from the word not to the word for, beginning at verse 23. I praise you not, because I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. In other words, you had been instructed. You had been taught. You have no excuses. It's not a lack of knowledge. It isn't a question of you needing enlightenment like the early portion of the chapter. You have been informed previously. And in these verses, verses 23 to 26, we get the pattern. 17 to 22, the perversions. 23 to 26, the pattern. And what Paul will do, led of the Holy Spirit, he will go back to the very beginning. We mentioned this morning that most likely this was the earliest account of the Lord's Supper given to the church, in that the Gospels were written most likely after this epistle. And so what Paul does is he takes them back to the beginning. In essence, he holds up a mirror. And he says, now you can look into this mirror and you can compare your behavior and look at your behavior compared to what took place in the beginning. All of your frolicking and getting drunk and eating and disrespect one for another, how does that compare to what took place when the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he's betrayed, instituted the Lord's Supper? You know, it's a very good thing in our own lives when things are not going well and we're not walking according to Scripture is to go back to the beginning. Go back to the place where we have deviated from the Word. And so that's exactly what Paul does, led of the Holy Spirit. He takes them back to the beginning. And he goes back to the beginning and he shows them the beauty and simplicity of how it began. He says, I received this from the Lord. That emphasizes the seriousness and the importance of what he's going to say. Because this, as you most likely know, the two ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, this seems to be the only one that is confirmed or reaffirmed from glory. Paul did not receive his account of the Lord's Supper from disciples or for other Christians or by the word of man. He received it from a glorified Christ, a Christ sitting at God's right hand. And certainly that adds significance to what he's going to say. And he goes over them with them the circumstances of that first night. And we mentioned that this morning, the night in which he was being betrayed, a night that involved the heart of man and all of his hatred, a night of the plotting, and the particularly of more than Judas, but the religious leaders, to do away with the Lord Jesus. And so he says, I delivered unto you that the Lord Jesus, and you will notice the emphasis on lordship here as well. He's not speaking here just of Jesus. He's speaking about the Lord Jesus. He says, the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When the Lord stepped out of heaven, he did not cease to be the Lord. When the Lord knelt at his disciples' feet and washed them, he did not cease to be the Lord. It was the Lord Jesus, that same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And certainly how much more now that he's been ascended and glorified at God's right hand. So he goes back to the beginning. And in verse 24, he says, and when he, that is the Lord Jesus, had given thanks. First of all, I want us to note, he did not bless the bread. He did not say some type of blessing over the bread to make the bread anything different than bread. There was no formula, if you want to put it that way. There was no special blessing. The Lord gave thanks because he was going to partake of it. Second, you'll notice that it was a loaf, as we're told in other places. He took a loaf, and as I understand it, the loaf probably was something, oh, maybe an inch thick. And he took it and he broke it. It was not a lot of little pieces. It was not that he broke it into a lot of little pieces. The aspect of fellowship here is that they all broke from the same bread. And so he gave thanks. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you." Most manuscripts would agree that the word broken is not in the text. "This is my body, which is for you." Although Luke, in his recording of this passage, does say, "This is my body, which is given for you." And so the Lord Jesus is saying, this bread represents the body that I will be going to the cross of Calvary, and there it will be given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The Lord Jesus had a body. We pretty much take that for granted, although in the early days of the church and later on in the church, in fact, there grew a teaching that the Lord Jesus did not have a body, that the Lord Jesus was mystical, that the Lord Jesus was just an appearance, that there was really no substance to him. Well, the Lord Jesus, I think very emphatically here and after the resurrection and in other places, and in John's writings in particular, there is the proof and the teaching that the Lord Jesus, in all of his humility, stooped down from heaven and took upon himself the form of a man. And he was made in our likeness, not like us exactly, not having a sin nature, but like us in that he was human and he had a body and he suffered in that body. We read in Hebrews 10:5, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me." Peter writes, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree." It's interesting, isn't it, that the Lord Jesus would give thanks for that which was going to be fulfilled in the offering up of his own body. The Lord Jesus looked forward to this day. Scriptures tell us that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. The Lord Jesus was very focused on why he came and what he was to accomplish, but he was also very focused on what would be after that. He saw the joy. He saw God's satisfaction. He saw a holy and righteous God able to come out in grace. He saw you and he saw me, saved by grace through faith in himself. And it was that love for us and the dedication and devotion to his Father's will that he could take the bread, knowing full well that within hours, his own body would be racked with pain. He gave thanks. You know, many times we sing the chorus, "This is the day that the Lord has made." It comes from some, I think it is 118 or 117, I'm not sure which of one, but it has to do with the fact that this would be a song that would be sung as travelers would move toward Jerusalem for instance, for Passover. Many suggest perhaps when the Lord Jesus left the upper room, it says, and they sung a song and went out, that it might very well have been that hymn. Now envision the Lord Jesus saying, "This is the day that the Lord hath made, I will rejoice in it." You and I, we get out of our beds and our feet hit the floor and we say to ourselves, "This is the day the Lord hath made." Well, the scriptural context is not quite that way. The scriptural context is, it's the day of redemption. And the Lord Jesus is saying, in essence, through prophecy, "This is the day of redemption. Let's rejoice in it." And so he gave thanks as he took the bread and broke it and said, "This is my body, which is given for you." He says, "You do this in remembrance of me." The word remembrance is important. It is not a reenactment of the cross. We know there are those who actually believe in a sense that when they partake of these sacraments, that they would, in a sense, reenact Calvary. And in the deepest theological sense of their teachings, Christ is crucified afresh. It's not a reenactment. The scriptures are very clear for us. The Lord Jesus died once, and his one sacrifice has forever satisfied God. But it is a remembrance. The word has the thought of a fond remembrance. It has the thought of reflection, the thought of meditation, the thought of time. It is not something done quickly. It is to reflect back upon someone and to think upon them. It's not something we do in an instant. And it is for this reason, quite frankly, when we come together to remember the Lord in the breaking of the bread and the partaking of the cup, we don't do it in an instant. We allow time for ourselves and the assembly collectively to reflect on the Lord Jesus. It's not something that we add on briefly to the end of a service. We allow time for us to remember him, to reflect upon him, to meditate upon him, to call him to mind. And as we do that, as we think upon him and we remember him, obviously, as we draw him to mind, it in turn should draw from our hearts worship. It's really not in memory of him, like we do things in memory of someone. It is that we are to remember him. And you notice he says, you do this in remembrance of me. Sometimes we as Christians have little phrases, and I don't mean to be critical of them, but sometimes they're not exactly what the scripture would teach. For instance, the Bible doesn't say we come together to remember the Lord Jesus in his death. Now, we say that often as believers, one to another. But it says we come together to remember him. It's a remembrance of him. And yes, our minds immediately run to the fact that he came from heaven and in all of his purity and sinlessness did die for us. And in the emblems, as we see later in this text, there is a proclaiming of the Lord's death. But it's more than remembering the Lord in his death. It's remembering him in his stoop from heaven. It's remembering him in his beautiful, perfect life lived before God. It is remembering him yielding himself up and dying on Calvary. It is remembering him raising from the dead, ascending on high. Our worship and our minds are not solely occupied with the death of the Lord Jesus. It's a somber thing. It's a sober thing. One thing we never want to do, in fact, that's the warning of this particular passage, is as believers, we never want to be casual about it. The Corinthian saints were not only casual about it, they were cavalier. They totally had a disregard. They had no understanding or no concern of the depth of the importance of the Lord's Supper. And as a result, they suffered God's chastening. So we never want to come in a way that's cavalier or casual or just with little respect. But we don't come to a funeral either. Our soberness, our reverence. And that's a word that's lost in the church. Much of the church today is reverence. We live in a very casual, dressed-down period of this world. Everything is low-key and everything is casual. God would warn us in this passage, this is not something to be done casually. There is to be a reverence here and a respect, but it's not a funeral. We are thinking back and reflecting upon a person who gave his life for us, but we worship a living Lord. It's actually taken from a practice, many believe, and if you would turn your Bibles back to Jeremiah in chapter 16. This happens to be speaking of a time when things will be difficult. I'm just going to read you verse 7, Jeremiah 16, 7. It's really saying that things will be so hectic that there won't be time for these things. Neither shall men tear themselves. It doesn't mean that they would rip themselves apart. It is generally believed to be a reference to the tearing of the bread. Neither would they tear the bread or break bread for them in mourning to comfort them for the dead. Neither shall man give them the cup of consolation to drink for their father or for their mother. What's in view here is there was a death, and they would come together, and they would reflect upon the person who had passed away. And part of that was a breaking of bread and a participating by breaking bread and thinking and perhaps even expressing a thought that they remembered about this person, particularly a thought, obviously, that was of a positive nature. And so the Lord Jesus similarly takes bread and he breaks it. And he uses a cup, and he asks us to use those simple elements, emblems, to remember him. William Kelly writes this regarding this Jeremiah passage. This practice of breaking bread in connection with death seems to be the origin of what the Lord Jesus consecrated into a grand memorial of his remembrance. Neither shall men break bread for them in mourning to comfort them for the dead. Neither shall men give them the cup of, he says, desolation in his particular translation. There you have the supper in both parts. It was a familiar custom amongst Jews, but the Lord gave a unique significance to it and stamped new truth upon it. It was connected with the Passover, for as we know, that was the time of its institution. There was a particular reason for its establishment at that and at no other time, because it was to mark the impressive change from the great central and fundamental feast of Israel. A new and different feast had begun for Christians. It is a thought, isn't it, that it is at the Passover, the night in which he is betrayed, it is then that this supper is introduced. Because in reality, within hours, that which was pictured in the Passover would be fulfilled, and there would no longer be a need for the nation to celebrate what was pictured. And the Lord institutes that which we now look back to. The Passover looked forward. We, in the emblems, look back, and we remember him. Brother MacDonald says, thinking of those sitting around and reflecting, he says, they would reflect on the admirable qualities of the departed one. It's a wonderful way to come to the Lord's Supper, is with the intention of reflecting, of meditating on the admirable qualities of the Lord Jesus. I trust as we think about that, we could begin to enumerate admirable qualities of the Lord Jesus. I have made reference often back to Song of Solomon chapter 5, where the bride is asked, "What is your bridegroom?" more than another? What makes your bridegroom any different? We might ask ourselves that question. It's a lovely question to ask ourselves as we think about coming to the Lord's Supper. What is there about the Lord Jesus that makes him different? What makes him the chiefest of 10,000? What makes him that one that we should gather to and be the object of our worship? So the Lord Jesus took these emblems, took this loaf, gave thanks for it, and broke it. Verse 25 tells us he did the same, in the same manner, in the same way. Matthew records that he gave thanks for it, in the same way he gave thanks for the loaf. This cup would signify his death. This cup was the New Testament in my blood. This was the new covenant. I think it's important that we go back to Exodus and chapter 24. Because in Exodus chapter 24, in essence, in the first 8 verses, we have for us what the old covenant was. And I might say that this, what the Lord introduced, and as he did it, he said, this is the new covenant. It would only be the new covenant if there was an old covenant. If there was no old covenant, it wouldn't be a new covenant. It would just be a covenant. So it's evident that the new covenant replaces the old. And the old is summed up in the fact that the people of God, verse 7 of Exodus 24, and he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said, will we do and be obedient. Can you imagine? Can you imagine people standing before the covenant, and you think of the Ten Commandments, for example, and saying, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. You see, in the old covenant, the blessing was based upon their performance. The old covenant was based upon what man did. If man obeyed, God blessed. But if man disobeyed, God judged. Verse 8. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. The blood was a confirmation of that covenant. We come to the new covenant. The Lord Jesus says, this will be a new covenant. It will be based on my blood, on my death, on my sacrifice. If you go to Jeremiah chapter 31, we read briefly of how that is stated. It's stated for us again, actually, in the New Testament. In Jeremiah 31, we are told that the covenant would be made with the house of Israel and Judah. A clear indication to us that the new covenant is in fact made with Israel and the house of Judah. And the basis for that, we can read Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the day shall come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts. I will write it on their hearts, and will be their God, and they will be my people. It's an unconditional covenant. It's one-sided. It's not based on their performance. It's what God will do. And there's a coming day when God will do exactly what he said, and there will be a nation born in a day, and Israel will in fact be brought back to a place of prominence on the earth, and will be the center of blessing, and God's covenant will be fulfilled. And the basis of that covenant, the basis upon his forgiveness of that nation, will be the crosswork, the sacrifice, the death, the blood of the Lord Jesus. You see, the church's destiny, which is heaven, And Israel's destiny, which is the earth, are both based upon the crosswork of Calvary. You and I, as believers in this day, we are redeemed. We experience the forgiveness of our sins. We experience justification by faith. We experience being sanctified. We experience being united with the Lord Jesus based on the blood of the new covenant. Although the covenant, I believe, is very clearly set forth in the scripture to be with Israel for a future day. And he says again, this do at the end of verse 25. You know, the word this do is in the present continuous. It simply means, you know, keep doing this. There is a sense of frequency implied. There is not, you know, a thought here of, well, you know, like when you come together twice a year to remember me. No, that wouldn't be implied. What would be stated is this do and continue doing in remembrance of me. And so Paul gives us the pattern that the Lord Jesus set on the night in which he introduced this feast to us. Look at verse 26. Again, it starts with the word for. Takes us back to the previous verse. As often as ye drink it, in remembrance of me, for, because, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup. Notice that it's anticipated and expected that everyone would partake of both emblems. And one might say, well, you know, at the night of when the Lord introduced us and established the Lord's Supper and the breaking of bread, he was speaking to the apostles. He was speaking to the originals. Well, that may be true, but this epistle is not addressed to them. This epistle is addressed to saints, all who are in Christ Jesus. And all saints are expected, as we come together, to be participating in the bread and in the cup. And he says, when you do this, as often, again, the thought of frequency, not as seldom. You know, it's sad to think, isn't it? That blood bought saints remember him so infrequently. Isn't it amazing those who are redeemed from eternal hell feel it only adequate or only necessary to carry out his desires for us a few times a year, and perhaps then only a few minutes given to it? Oh, they say, well, it gets too common, you know. If you do it too often, it will get too common. Well, as I said this morning, that's not the problem of the Lord's Supper. That's a problem with us. Because you see, we're going to be worshiping him for all eternity. I hope it's not too common. And so he says, when you do this, for, because, as often as you do this, you do show the Lord's death till he come. It's not show in the sense of a demonstration. It's not show in the sense of a reenactment. It's not even showing forth as a demonstration. The word here for show is used multiple times, particularly through the Gospels and through the Acts, for preaching. When we come together and we partake of that bread and drink of that cup, we preach collectively. Maybe some of you feel, well, I'm not a preacher. Well, you are a preacher. We come together collectively and we preach. The word is to proclaim. The thought is, this is not someone whispering. This is someone saying very emphatically and very much aloud. It was the Lord's death. It was the Lord's death. We preach it. We proclaim it. One might say, well, why we have to preach that. We're believers. Well, one might suggest that perhaps the angels spoken of earlier in the chapter are observing. But I would suggest that that, in a sense, is exactly what we must preach to ourselves as we go through this pathway. It was the Lord's death. It was not the death of a prophet. It was not the death of a miracle worker. It was not the death of a teacher. It was the Lord's death. Can we fathom those words? Are they not worthy of our reflection and meditation? The Lord of glory, died. And we proclaim aloud that we believe that he, rejected of the world, cast out from the world, we preach aloud, it was the Lord who died. It was the Lord's death. What a message. Not only should it cause us to reflect, it should cause us to rejoice. In a scene where saints were bickering and acting selfishly, Paul reminds them through the Holy Spirit, speaking of the words of the Lord Jesus, how can you act so selfishly? How can you be bickering so between yourselves when it was the Lord that died? When you come together to supposedly have the Lord's Supper, here you act so selfishly when you are to be portraying and preaching and proclaiming the humility, the way the Lord Jesus gave of himself for those who were so unworthy. You know, it should have an impact upon the assembly. We come together collectively, and whether we're conscious of it or not, when we partake of those elements, we are preaching, we are declaring, it was the Lord that died. You know, when we start to bicker over meaningless things, we start to bicker over things that have no eternal significance at all, we need to come back and we need to put ourselves in this setting. It was in such a setting that the Lord was, what he gave to Paul was restated to them. We preach every Sunday that the Lord was not self-centered, that the Lord gave himself for us, that it was the Lord that died. In light of that, how can we then act so selfishly? How can we act in a way that is not in keeping with what we proclaim? And then he gives them the prospect. We proclaim the Lord's death till he come. You know, the Lord made a promise. I will come again. That gives us a prospect. He will come again. If he said he's coming, he's coming. If he paid such a price for the church, you don't think he'd leave it here forever. He's coming. He's going to claim it. He's going to take it out of this scene. He's going to take it to be with itself, himself. But you know, between the promise and the prospect is the period. It is that undefined period. It is the period in which the Bible gives no specific length to. It is a period that's uncertain. And the longer it goes on, the greater the tendency to be moved away from the Lord Jesus to something else. You know, if a man went off to war and he told his bride, "I'll be back." Well, after 6 months or a year, I'm sure her heart and his heart are just so much united in looking forward to the time when they're back together. But perhaps as the years roll on and he doesn't return, her heart may move to someone else. Someone else that she can see and feel and touch and communicate with. So it is with the church. As the longer the time between the promise and the prospect, the greater the tendency for us to be taken up with other things than the Lord Jesus. I have no doubt the Lord Jesus knew this when he instituted this feast, so that we would come collectively and preach afresh to ourselves. It was the Lord that died. But the Lord is the Lord. And he's risen. He's ascended. He's glorified. He's coming again. Certainly, it supplies an energy to us. It supplies that theme to us, that prospect to us. He is coming. We do this until he comes, and then we don't need the picture anymore. We can put the picture away. We can put the emblems away. We'll have him. We'll be with him. And then we will spend eternity worshiping him. One brother has said, the way we get to know Christ on the earth will very much impact the way we get to know him in glory. Sometimes we have the thought, well, when we get to heaven, you know, we'll all be equal and we'll all have a same knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Not necessarily true. What he was saying was the capacity, the desire to know him now may play itself out in eternity. And he talks about how the nation of Israel came to occupy the promised land, and they were allotted so much land based on the number of people they had in their tribes. And they refused to go in and occupy it. And when they came back 40 years later, the numbers had changed. And those who had many and didn't occupy were fewer. And when they ultimately went in, they didn't occupy what they could have. They occupied much less. And what he's saying to us is, you know, the more we spend time reflecting, the more we spend time meditating, calling him to mind, the more we're going to get to know him. Now, our time is gone this evening. I believe I'm scheduled again, Lord willing, at the end of April to speak again, and I'd like to continue. And I would like to continue with participation. We looked at perseverance. We looked at the pattern. We looked at the proclamation and the prospect. But I want to look at participation and the verses that follow, and some practical things concerning our coming together to remember the Lord. Let's just close in prayer. Gracious God and Father, we come to thee in the lovely name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we thank thee so much that we are positionally worthy to come together to remember the Lord Jesus. Because we have put our faith in him and know our sins forgiven, we are united with him and we are saints, set apart, sanctified in thy sight. But it would be your desire that practically we would be worthy as well when we participate. Speak to our hearts about this wonderful opportunity to come together as instituted by your very Son on the night in which he was betrayed, to be occupied with him, to reflect upon him, and to worship him. Lord, test our hearts. Help us not to come casually. Help us not to wander in as if we were going to an event. Remind us that we come into the presence of your very Son. And we do that which he personally instituted on the night of his betrayal. May we come with hearts that desire to see him exalted in this scene of rejection. Help us, we pray, to have good thoughts of your Son. Help us to turn away from other attractions and to be taken up with he who is the delight of your heart. So we just commit this time to thee and thy word to thee, asking your blessing upon it, as we pray in the lovely name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.